Please turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, you will probably pick up on the fact, as we proceed, that Mark chapter 10 was referred to a couple of times in the baptism form. And the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is one that is familiar and I suppose very precious to many of us concerning Jesus and his relationship to children. We're going to be focusing particularly on Mark 10 verses 13 through 16 this morning, but we're going to begin our reading with verse 13 and we'll read through verse 31. So give attention then to the Word of God. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus far, God's word. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, this event that we have just witnessed a few minutes ago is very simple, isn't it? The message is a message that is so simple that even the youngest children among us can understand it. For here we have the teaching that all of us are conceived and born in sin, that we are all dirty, and that we all need to be washed. And we have the promise signified in the application of water to Sarah's head, that even as water washes away the filth of the body, so also the filth of the soul must be washed away. You see, the message is simple, a message that even a four-year-old, perhaps a three-year-old, could understand. And yet, there's something about the simplicity of this message that acts as a stumbling block to the receiving of this message. There's something about the very simplicity of baptism and of the message which is being preached in the baptism that is impossible for the natural person, be they ever so wise, ever so educated, to receive. And yet we see this message confirmed for us in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and illustrated for us in the account of the rich young ruler that follows. Now, we're going to consider this passage this morning, looking at it from the theme of Jesus embraces children. But what we're going to see is that actually, this beautiful act of Jesus receiving children upon his lap and blessing them is actually the backdrop of the passage. Because there's an even more fundamental and even more central truth that is being communicated in that very act to us, or that very act in our text this morning. And we'll try to draw that out as we proceed. But first of all, I want us to consider for a couple of minutes a blessing sought. A blessing sought. Look at verse 13. People, or literally they were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. Here we find people, presumably the parents of the children that are being spoken of in this passage. And they, having witnessed something of the grace and the love that pours out of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, they are being drawn to him, but drawn to him not only at a personal level, but drawn unto him. They see something so precious, something so beautiful, something so special about his ministry that they feel compelled to bring their little children to Jesus. Here is Jesus, the great healer. And to this point in Mark's gospel, we find Jesus going from place to place. And wherever Jesus goes, he goes in the power of the Spirit. He goes in the power of Almighty God. And wherever he goes, there is this conflict with the spiritual darkness of the world. And wherever he goes, there is this conflict with the curse and the brokenness that rests upon the world. And so we find him casting out demons. We find him healing various people of various diseases. We find him even raising from time to time people from the dead to life. And so it is so understandable then that these parents, simple folk, I assume, come bringing their children to Jesus. They say, we need Jesus to touch our children. Now, there's no evidence here that their children have any particular physical infirmities. There's no evidence that what is being sought in this passage is healing or cleansing. But there seems to be an understanding on the part of the parents of something that's better, something that goes deeper than those miracles that Jesus is working in the flesh. There seems to be an understanding in them that there is a certain spiritual benefit that is flowing from this Jesus. And of course, as the New Testament bears out in its entirety, these parents are absolutely right. For though Jesus does indeed heal the sick, though he does indeed cast out demons, the very center of his ministry is that he has come to seek and to save those who are lost, and that he will offer himself for their sins, that he will stand in the place of sinners condemned, that he will suffer the death and condemnation of sinners upon that awful cross. Well, so then these parents come seeking a blessing. And they provide for us, in that sense, an example. They provide for us a commendable example of what we, as Christian parents, as parents who know Christ Jesus as our Lord ought to be doing, ought to be engaged with our own children. For it is vitally important that we bring our children to Jesus. Now all of us would acknowledge that without a second thought. I believe that. But I think our lives tell a different story, don't they? Think of all the places that we bring our children. Just in an ordinary week. If you have the misfortune to be the parent of a non-driving child and you aren't the recipient of the busing, you bring your children to school 5 days a week and you pick them up 5 days a week. Think of the extracurricular activities that we bring our children to, the sports, the dance, the arts, all of it, you name it, all of the time. And this is epidemic, right, in America in 2020, well, or in 2021, but, you know, let's rewind, okay, to get a realistic consideration. We've got to go back 18 months, right? Because everything's been kind of different. But 18 months ago, what were you doing? Where were you bringing your children? How much time in a day did you spend just running your children here, there, and everywhere? You see, we bring our children to lots of places. We bring our children to the doctor. We bring our children to their friends' houses. We bring our children to get test prep. And we're looking at getting our children a leg up in the world. And we're looking at giving our children all the things. How much time and effort are we spending to bring our children to Jesus? How do we bring our children to Jesus? That's a good practical question, right? Well, first of all, we bring our children to Jesus in the act of prayer. In the act of prayer, we pray with our children, but we ought to be praying for our children as well. Because what's happening in the dysfunction of our homes, and pardon the term, but that's just the reality, okay? There's dysfunction in our home from top to bottom, all right? And what's happening in the dysfunction of our homes is that sin is being revealed. That needs are being revealed. And are we taking those needs then, particularly the needs that we see manifest in our children, their need for cleansing, their need for repentance, their need for heart change, are we taking them to Jesus in prayer? Are we on our knees there at the throne of grace, begging the Lord's mercy to our children? Are we instructing our children in the Bible? That's a second way in which we bring our children to Jesus. Think about the pattern that Moses had given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The pattern that he gives is this full-orbed life of biblical instruction. When you rise up and when you sit down, when you lay down at night and when you walk along the way. The point being, whatever you are doing, wherever you are going, you are to be inculcating, pouring into your children instruction regarding the Lord. Do we work into our daily lives basic conversation about the Lord? Do our children sense from us that the Lord is in fact at the very center of life, that everything that we do pertains to Him, that our lives are sacred? And then of course there's the aspect of family worship, a more formal type of biblical instruction by which we are sitting down with our children day by day, we're reading through the Word of God, and we are trying to teach them in a formal way. But then another way in which we bring our children to Jesus is attendance at public services of worship. Now, something that is truly interesting, unique, and completely modern is the idea that Sunday is family day. And so we have, so often, you hear things like, well, Sunday is the only day that we have off in a week. And we don't get to spend time with our family, and so on Sunday, that's the day that we spend with our family. And that means that if going to worship actually interferes with getting together in our family in the way that we might like, then we don't need to go to worship. That means that we give or we check the box, we put in our time, we put in our hour and a half, and preferably an hour and 15, and then the rest of the day is ours for our family. But you see, faithfulness in this calling, the example of the parents in this text is one of bringing their children to Jesus. It's that's the deep desire of their hearts. You see, this is the reality. The lack of bringing our children to Jesus betrays what we really think of Jesus. Because if we see him the way that these parents saw him, if by faith we begin to perceive the power of Christ, if we begin to perceive the presence of God manifest and radiated from the face of Christ, if we begin to understand the love that pours out of Christ, there's no other place that we will want to bring our children than to Jesus. Now, I recognize that as I say this, this pricks the heart. Maybe it cuts the heart wide open. And there are some here today who are the parents of children who are rapidly growing up. And there's a sense, I haven't done this. And it's too late, and my children are on the verge of adulthood. There are others here today who the pain of their hearts is that their children have turned away from the Lord. They have rejected the Lord. And they, as parents, they will say, we failed. We did not bring our children to Jesus as we ought. These are the pains that only a parent's heart knows, right? Well, I encourage you this morning, number one, to rest in Christ's forgiveness. If you recognize this failure, number one, go to the Lord, confess it. Seek his forgiveness and rest in the knowledge that Christ died for our failures as parents as well. But secondly, so long as you live and breathe and your children live and breathe, you can bring your children to Jesus. You can still pray for your children. Even if your children won't come into your home or your children won't come in, darken the doors of the church, you can still pray for your children. That is the most powerful and effective way to bring them to Jesus, whether they are young or whether they are old. And then you can look for opportunities to speak the truth of Christ into their lives. Bring your children to Jesus. Seek the blessing that these parents sought. But secondly, we see this tension because we see that this blessing that is sought is denied. Here we have the disciples, and they're acting like Jesus bouncers, okay? They're kind of circled around Jesus, and they're the door, okay? We decide who comes in. We decide who goes out. We decide who can't come near. Now, you know, that's a slight exaggeration or perhaps a gross exaggeration of their attitude. But in some sense, that is their attitude. Now, why is it that the disciples would be turning away these children? That's not abundantly clear on the face of the text. And the only thing that we can conclude is that they're probably turning away the children because they say, Jesus' time is really important. And you see that line out there? You see all of those sick people? You see all those people that need to be healed? Jesus doesn't have time to deal with your kids. Well, this shows that they have not yet learned a lesson that Jesus has already begun teaching them. If you turn back a page or two in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, we find this familiar scene of the disciples jostling among themselves, who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the first in Jesus' kingdom? And Jesus takes a little child that's standing among them, and he uses this child to illustrate a very important truth. He taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And actually, backing up verse 35, in a more distilled fashion, the lesson is, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. You see, they haven't learned that lesson. They haven't yet learned the lesson that the economy of the kingdom of God is directly opposed to the economy of the kingdom of the world. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. We value status in this world. And so from the time that we come forth from the womb to the time that we die, unless God graciously interrupts us on this path, we are jostling like the disciples. Because we want to be somebody. We want to be seen. We want to be heard. We want to be recognized. And we think that the way in which that is going to happen to us is that it is going to happen through the pursuit of excellence. I'm going to be the smartest kid in my class. I'm going to be the valedictorian. I am going to be the most amazing artist, the most amazing musician. I'm going to be the CEO. I am going to be rich. And I will know once I hit a certain dollar amount, maybe it's $1 million, $2 million, $3 million of net worth, that I have arrived and I have made it. That's the way we think. And that's the way we think for our children too, right? That's the way in which we deal with our children. We're trying to give them the leg up in the world to get them started on that track. And Jesus says, that doesn't have any place in my kingdom. Because my kingdom is an upside down kingdom. And my kingdom is a kingdom where those who think that they're great and those who think that they're exalted, those who really obtain to greatness in the worldly sense are going to be brought down to the lowest rung. They're going to fall down to the very bottom. And it's going to be those who are unimportant, those who are seemingly insignificant, those who are passed by, those who are neglected, that are going to be raised up and exalted in glory. That's the economy of the kingdom of God. And the disciples have not yet grabbed hold of that lesson. And that is evidenced by the fact that they're turning away these parents with their children. Because what are they saying? They're saying these children are not important enough for Jesus to waste his time on them. Well, Jesus goes on following the rebuke to reinforce the lesson. And the lesson is this. If the economy of the kingdom of God is directly opposed to the economy of the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of God must be received as a gift. It must be received as a gift. It cannot be obtained by merit or by works. Think about the way in which a child receives a gift. The reality is, the older that we get, the harder time we have receiving a gift. Isn't that true? Because a gift brings with it a certain sense of debt. No good deed will go unpunished. And if somebody gave me a gift, then I have to give them a gift of equal or greater value in order to balance out the scales. We feel very uncomfortable being receivers and not givers. But children are different. At least young children tend to be different. Well, let's make room for personality here. But for a young child, they're like, give me the gifts. let me have it. Let me at it. I can't have enough gifts. And there's not a sense of guilt or a sense of imbalance in receiving a gift for a child, but not giving one in return. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it is with receiving the kingdom of God. You have to receive it as a gift. I can't give anything back to earn. I can't bring anything with me to purchase my way into this kingdom. And I cannot, by my own merit, stay in this kingdom. This kingdom is gift from beginning to end. This kingdom is God's gift to the world in the person of his Son. This gift is Christ the Savior hung on the cross for sinners, calling all to come and saying that whosoever comes to me shall in no wise be cast out. We must receive the kingdom of God as a gift. But there's a second aspect, I believe, of childlike receiving that is in view here as well. And that is that the kingdom of God must be received in faith, not in doubt or disbelief. Now, I have a confession to make. I sometimes prey on my children's naivety. I love to joke and to kid with my kids, because young children, they tend to believe just about anything that you tell them. You have to be careful with that, because then you start trying to tell them not to lie, and it gets messy. But there is a believability that a child has that just falls away. I mean, by the time that you're a teenager, right, guys, that is like completely gone, and you don't believe anything that anybody tells you. Nobody knows anything. There's a complete reversal that goes on in like a 10-year cycle there. And the lesson, as it applies to the life of faith, is this. You know, there are people that they've read the Bible. There are people that are familiar with Jesus. There are people that at the level of the mind, the message of the cross, it's not that they don't understand it in some sense. They understand the proposition of it. It's not gibberish to them, but it's foolishness. It's foolishness. We stumble at it, don't we? Whether it's at the message of the cross itself, or whether it's some of the other things that the Bible teaches. Take, for example, Genesis 1 through 11, the account of the world's origins. But we're wiser than that. We're not so primitive as the Israelite people were. And we know that that's an allegory. Do we? And this temptation, the struggle, the stumbling block is even greater for us than it would have been for the people of Jesus' day. With all of our scientific prowess, with all of our discoveries, we have put God under the microscope. We have put the Word of God under the microscope. We, in absolute pride, arrogance, and conceit, have placed ourselves as the judge of this book. We have placed ourselves as the judge of the truth, or lack thereof, of this book, thinking that we can prove or disprove what is taught in here. But we can't. So many stumble. So many stumble at the Word of God. So many stumble at the message of the cross. So many stumble at the kingdom of God because they cannot receive it by faith. One commentator says of the disciples, the reason the disciples were unable to appreciate the significance of children in relation to the kingdom of God is that they themselves had not yet learned to receive the kingdom like children. Well, what does this have to say to us this morning? I want to suggest to you that the disciples in this passage are representative of the Christian community or the church. And the takeaway for us from this passage is the importance that we esteem, that we properly esteem those who are unimportant. Now, of course, in our passage, this appears specifically in regard to children. But the lesson is broader than that, because Jesus said, verse 14, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You see, it's not just children, literal children, that are being referred to here, but it is actually those who are unimportant. Children were at the lower rung. By the way, there's another reversal. Children were at the lowest rung of the Jewish society. They were even lower than women in terms of importance. Maybe not much different than that old attitude that says children are to be seen and not heard. Well, what other kinds of unimportant people are there? Are there people that feel forgotten? Are there people that are broken? Think about the people who could, in theory, enter through those doors. Those who don't have themselves put together the way that we have ourselves put together. Those who don't know how to dress for church. Those who don't know how to act in church. Those who don't come in all neatly cleaned up and ready to be Reformed Christians. There's a lot of unimportant people. A lot of people that the world passes by. A lot of people that, as the world walks by, gives them another kick. Sometimes we're doing the same thing. And the lesson then is for us not to behave in this way, but for us to esteem the kingdom in the way that Jesus did, for us to evaluate people in the way that Jesus did. And I would suggest that as a church, we do rather well, probably, on the children's side of it, particularly our own children. We value them. The children of this congregation are, in a real sense, the treasure of this congregation. And we love on them. We dote on them. We seek to teach them and to train them. But what about all of those outsiders? Are we representing the heart of Christ to them? That's the challenge. Well, so then we see a blessing sought, we see a blessing denied, and then thirdly, we see a blessing given. It's beautiful, isn't it? Verse 16, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Took him in his arms, kind of side skirts the real idea here. Jesus hugs these children. He embraces them. In a sense, that's what happened to Sarah this morning. In her baptism, is Jesus taking her and embracing her, placing his hands upon her and blessing her. Do you see the heart of Jesus here? You know, there are many faces to Jesus, aren't there? And sometimes we can connect more readily with, you know, whips in the temple overturning table Jesus. And then there's, of course, a distortion all the way on the other end that makes Jesus into this kind of sentimental person who doesn't have really any fiber in his being. But we see the beautiful pairing of Jesus. We see how righteously indignant Jesus is, even in this passage. He's indignant. He is severely irritated with the disciples for taking upon themselves the thought, or for thinking that they could turn away these children that were coming to him. And then he embraces these children. Such tenderness, such tender concern. The message is, yes, you're little, but I have time for you. Yes, you're little, but you're not too little to be noticed by me. I see you. I acknowledge your existence. I am the door. The door into the sheepfold, the door into the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's what this passage is all about, right? Is actually entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We could just as easily have titled the sermon, "Where is the door?" Because you have the parents beating down the door or stampeding the door. They're trying to get to the door. We have the disciples standing in front of the door, and now we come face to face with the door. And he says, whoever would enter must enter here. Whoever would enter must become as a little child, a child that can be taken up on my lap, a child who will receive me in faith, a child who will receive what I bring as a gift with nothing to give in return, nothing to earn my favor with. We see this illustrated in the story that follows. Here you have this young man. He's rich. He's powerful. He's got the economy of the world bit down pat. And he's a good guy, right? I mean, he's a guy that you would like to have as your neighbor. Maybe, assuming his self-righteousness isn't too, you know, like overbearing. His grass isn't always cut on the right day, you know, that kind of thing. But he's a guy who's doing it. He's making it in the world. And there's some expressed desire to come into the kingdom. But how does that story, at least this episode, close? He turns away grieved because he came face to face with the door and he discovered that the door was for small people. In fact, the door was so small that it was compared to the eye of a needle. He can't come in there with his riches, at least not clinging to them as a hope for his salvation. He can't come in there as a self-righteous man. He can't come, he can't earn his way to pass through that door. And that's the message that we've had confirmed for us this morning in baptism. Sarah can't earn her way into the kingdom. None of us can earn our way into the kingdom. None of us, by our worldly status or position, can assault the kingdom and think that we're going to make it in. But he who would receive the kingdom, she who would enter the kingdom, must enter by the door. The door is small. Have you entered? Have you entered? You see, as you come to that door, there's no cover charge. There's no price to pay because the cost has been covered. The bill is footed. Tickets are being given. You can spend your whole life. You can spend all your resources. You can spend all your intelligence, all your wisdom, whatever it is. You can pay and pay and pay and pay and pay and pay. And you will never be able to pay the price for entry. But God has paid it. He has paid it in Christ Jesus. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? Do you want, like this young man, to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Then you must drop everything else. You must crawl through. Can you do it in your own flesh? No, that's the struggle, right? Verse 26, the disciples are amazed. they're still trying to onboard this lesson because it is so fundamentally opposed to the way that they think. And they're looking at this guy, this young ruler, and they're saying, if anybody can get in, that's that guy. It's that guy. He's got it all together. And Jesus, in a sense, turns him away. He cannot receive the message. And the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, God, by the Spirit, makes people small. At the end of the day, we suddenly realize that there is no such group as the put together, that there are none of the goods, that there are none who are actually qualified to stand here in this room and to worship and to present themselves before God in themselves, because the reality is that we are all broken. We're all broken. May God humble us by this message. But may God also encourage you today, dear child of God, in the news again that his son has paid it all. And for those of you who have not yet entered, come. Come. Look for the small door, not the big one. Do not let anything hold you back. But come to Jesus. Grab hold of him, and you will receive and enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this morning. We praise you for your holy word, for the clear teaching of your word. We ask, Lord, apply this word to our hearts, and may it fill us with humility. May it bring us unto repentance. But may it also encourage us and fill us with joy today, knowing, O Lord, your love and your compassion, and knowing, O Lord, that you have paid our debt in Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As a